Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, just bear with me a second. As you know, we got hit with this snow today, and unfortunately my son, a little under the weather, so he was at work. I had to go and get him, so I had to push my show back a little bit. Also changed up a little bit. I wanted to start my series from the schoolmaster to the savior this week, but after a conversation that my wife had with a lady, with someone, I don't want to call people out, after the conversation that was had concerning tongues, as well as the issue comes up repeatedly on my it comes up repeatedly in the questions that occur. Hold on. All right. And so it's just a subject that I just, you know, in between as I transition to my new subject that we're going to be talking about, which is from the schoolmaster to the savior, the law and faith as God intended. What I want to do is just take today and possibly tomorrow. We'll take a look at how far I get today. And I want to talk about the speaking in tongues. Now, longtime listeners to this broadcast recognize that I rarely discuss this subject matter unless it happens to be in the flow of what we're talking about. I'm going through the book of 1 Corinthians, or it's a specific question is asked. And the reason why I rarely do is because I accept that many of my Christian brothers are tongue speakers. Even though it's a theology that I personally disagree with, I do recognize it is one that many of my brethren do hold as a doctrine. And while I'm more than willing to have a discussion with anyone at any time with reference to this theology, you know, there are too many people who are in need of salvation for me to be just engaging people on this topic. I could go on and on and on all day with people who hold this particular theology near and dear, and because they hold this theology near and dear, what ends up happening more often than not is that to refute the theology refutes the feelings of the people. I have people who I love dearly, who I've known for years, that every time it comes up, you know, one of them sends me, you know, emails, private emails, you know, informing me that, God just hasn't just given it to me yet, but one day it'll happen, as if somehow in my walk with Christ I'm missing something, you know. And even though from a biblical perspective, and I think that I've clearly illustrated from a biblical perspective, that there is no evidence of what we today or how tongues are used today, there's no evidence that that is, in fact, what God intended, or, in fact, what God illustrates as the gift of tongues. Now saying that, I know, again, that kind of steps on toes. Some people feel like it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, to even mention such a thing, to say such a thing. But, you know, if it's what God says, then I'll say it. But I'm not saying it out of malice. I'm not going after my brethren just for the sake of saying things to go after my brethren. I am addressing issues from a biblical perspective, as I often do when, you know, I find that it is necessary to. And so for those of you who are Christian brothers and hold to this doctrine, understand that there's no malice in what I'm saying. Even like I'm not offended, you know, like the young people say, let's keep it 100. You know, it is. I could say it's offensive to act like I'm missing something. So I can understand how they could feel offended at the position that I hold concerning this doctrine. But at the end of the day, and this is why it's important for the Word of God to be the final court of arbitration, because it doesn't matter how I feel about it. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. If God said it, then that settles it. As simple as that. And we need to be sanctified towards His truth, which is His word. This is why many people would seek to undermine God's word. Let's see, what am I doing here? But it's for this reason that many people would seek to miss and misunderstand God's word for that very purpose. So anyway, let's, without further ado, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we are going to talk about we're going to talk about the gift of tongues. What does Scripture teach about this vital doctrine in the life of believers? You know, how should it play out? If you've read my blurb coming into this broadcast, it asked the question, what is speaking in tongues? Is it something that all Christians should seek to do? Can all Christians even in fact do it? Are there two types of tongues? What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And is it the same thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So just sit tight. If you got somebody who has an opinion or a take on this particular vital theology, give them a call during the musical interlude. Have them tune in, because we're going to be talking about this today. All right, so let's see. Excuse me. A little bit of Fighting Temptations. I'll be back in a moment.
What they say about me?
I always fall short of being worthy.
Lord, I ain't worthy.
I ain't good enough. But it's still love.
Amen. Song from the movie The Fighting Temptations with a very appropriate message. You know, it kind of puts things in its proper perspective. All right. For those of you who tuned in last week, you know, this is, I am still getting used. This was really an extremely heavy week at work this week. And so I am still this weekend getting used to using Windows 8. In fact, because I'm still getting used to it, I'm actually running two different computers because it allows me to be able to do some things that I'm still trying to figure out in Windows 8. Didn't realize it was such a different platform from Windows 7. All right. So let's do this. Where am I at? All right. Here we go. All right. So today we're talking about the speaking in tongues. Again, it's not my intent to be injurious to anyone, to denigrate anyone. It is my intent to illustrate from a biblical perspective what Scripture teaches concerning this subject matter. Out the gate, I can tell you it's going to offend people, but understand it's not my intent to offend people. It's what Scripture actually teaches that may come across as offensive to any individual. If you have any questions or comments or would like to participate in the on-air broadcast, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion and you have questions or comments. If you'd like to contact me off-air, you have questions or comments on this particular subject matter, but you just don't want to speak about these things on the air, that's absolutely fine. You can either shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can just give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. All right, so let's, just by way of overview, there are five particular sections to this discussion that I want to touch base on. I'd like to try to get them all done today. More than likely, probably bleed into tomorrow a little bit. As a matter of fact, I probably will set aside the time because I know I'm going to get a deluge of email from individuals. Every time this subject comes up and I do a substantive teaching on it, I get email. I would just ask that, you know what, that's fine to email me, but call me. Let's have a discussion on this. Let me see out the gate, all right? Romans 14 is a particular passage that speaks to how we conduct ourselves amongst brethren. And the reason why I cite that is because it is my position from a biblical perspective that if you believe that you should be speaking in tongues and that it is, in fact, tongues that you are speaking, you know, from a biblical perspective, you think Scripture teaches it, then that's what you should do. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It goes right along with what we talked about in my last series. And I use Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as an example, where it speaks of, we know that meat and drink does not commend us to God, or, you know, I could go up and get the sinner cut off of something sacrificed to Satan. It don't matter to me. It's just meat. But everyone doesn't have that knowledge, Paul says, in that 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, and so, you know, that you have to recognize that that's where they are. And you can't just disregard it. People have to be grown out of that, not talked out of it, grown out of it. And so what that means as it relates to tongues, that same responsibility that exists there that I can't just tell them to disregard because they trust what I say, I can't just have them disregard. You know, they need to be grown out of that. If you think that what you were speaking, I can show you that it's not. But you need to understand from the Word of God yourself. You know, I don't think it's anything demonic or anything like that. I just think it's bad doctrine. You know, and I think bad doctrine and miscasting a particular thing. Speaking in tongues is a particular thing. Let's talk about it. Let's get into the meat of it. All right. The five sections that I really want to speak to are, number one, we need to talk about what tongues are. Because that's the problem. Because you never know what someone is intending when they're speaking about or when they're talking about speaking in tongues. You have no idea what their intention is. And so we have to define from a biblical perspective, what are tongues? What does Scripture say that speaking in tongues actually are? In the next section, we'll come back on that and we'll do some detail on it. But we also need to know what tongues are not. Because there are many individuals who've come up with many different theologies, many different doctrines that they hold out as if these things are from Scripture, when in fact they're not. They're a doctrine that has been born of churchianity, not from Christianity. Let me say that again. Most of what we know about tongues today in the church has grown from churchianity and not from Christianity. Now, how could such a thing happen? I'll tell you how such a thing could happen. Because people would much rather than steer you to the Word of God, they find every reason on the planet to steer you away from the Word of God. They'll tell you if you are a student of Scripture, or an adamant student of Scripture, is somehow it's pharisaical to be an adamant student of Scripture. When Jesus Christ himself declared that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, unless you can say that you are a student of every word, not just the parts that fit your agenda, because most people want to either be politically active, community organizers, part of a fraternal organization, and what they do is they pepper it up with biblical language. They want to be a musician, but few want to be students of Scripture to actually study what God says. They'll tell you that time and culture has changed, and so therefore now we are to rely on them to give updates on time and on culture. As if somehow the Bible is the Quran. You know, it's not a book of first century individuals where we have to learn to walk and to live and to do things as they did. There's nothing extant today that cannot be addressed from the Word of God today. Not one thing. I've thrown that out there. I challenge anyone to give me something that the Word of God does not directly address in your life today. There's no difference between people with that mentality and there is with Quakers. And I'm not trying to quick kick Quakers, but that's what they did. They got stuck in a particular thing, and they fell short and began to follow what we were commanded not to follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he said, the Apostle Paul said, let's see here. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, is what Scripture teaches. You see, I'm not to look to my brother to see what God says. I'm to look to God to see what God says. Now, certainly, while people are growing, they tend to look to their brethren because that's why these teaching gifts exist. But the intent of every teaching gift is to focus you on God. If anyone is not focusing you on God, then they're not teaching the way that they ought to. Paul said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, or until you grow up, speaking to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 19. All right. So, you know, it's shameful that we're even in a state when these are rhetorical arguments rather than the word of God. As I let slip earlier, someone in my family near and dear to me, and I'm trying not to call names because, you know, one of the reasons why I decided to do this show was to provide an opportunity for that person to actually, for the first time, look in Scripture and to be able to see in Scripture and have anonymity. Because no one's in their house with them as they're doing it. And I'm not just talking about folks who agree with them. I'm talking about a lot of times people can't acknowledge truth because they're trying to save face. And so it allows anonymity so someone can actually look at the what's provided in Scripture on this subject and then to make a decision based upon that. All right, so again, we're talking about what tongues are not we need to cover. We're going to cover what there's a specific purpose for tongues in Scripture. Everything, the Bible is not a voodoo book, an incantation book. There's a show called Charmed that used to come on. It may still be on. But in this book, it's like three witches, and they got a book in their attic, and they go up there and pull out a spell every now and then. The Bible is not a spell book. It is not a voodoo book. It is a record of God's, the length that our God has gone through in order to reconcile us to himself. It is a book of R&R, relationship, responsibility, and reconciliation. God created man to be in relationship with him. Man breached that relationship by doing contrary to what God said, and everything after that point is the plan of salvation or the plan to bring man back into relationship with him. Everything after that, it's a book of relationship, responsibilities, reconciliation. Successes and failures in responsibility, successes and failure in attempts at reconciliation. No failure on God's part, all on ours. And it always falls on our part because we fail to listen to God. In fact, tongues is a sign gift of judgment because of one of those very failures. We'll talk more about that as we go through. All right, the last two sections that we're going to talk about is the biblical history of tongues as it unfolds through the annals of Scripture over time, and the modern history of tongues, because there is a modern history, because the whole concept of tongue speaking as you know it, while people say, yeah, all the way back since the first century, that's not true. January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osman is the first person who declared that she spoke in tongues as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit after sitting in a Bible class in Topeka, Kansas, a class run by a guy named Charles Fox Parham. Now, I give you a name because there's a historical record for this, and I'm not coming from anti-Pentecostal sources. It's a matter of his, you know, Pentecostal sources will tell you that. In fact, the guy who started Azusa Street, William Seymour, wasn't allowed to sit in the class in Topeka, Kansas because of racial issues of the time. And so they let him sit in a chair outside the door in order to comply with the racial segregation laws so he could take the class there. And he learned that theology, went to Los Angeles, and he's the one who's credited with the Azusa Street Revival. William Seymour. So these are real. See, we tend to make things spiritualized. We tend to make it like voodoo. No, real stuff, just even in the Bible. Real stuff. When Malachi speaks about you've robbed God, he's specifically talking to people who were robbing God. Let's see. Question, who is that individual? Agnes Osman. Agnes Osman. She, this began in, there was a class, this guy named Charles Fox Parham had a class, and I'm answering a question in the chat room. They said, who was the individual? Charles Fox Parham had a class in Topeka, Kansas, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We'll talk more about this tomorrow in depth, but he had a class in his apostolic faith mission in Topeka, Kansas, and he said, he threw out the question, what is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit? He asked a question, and then what they did, his entire class, is they then went to Scripture to see if they could find what that evidence was. And finally, Agnes Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, Agnes Osman, A-G-N-E-S, Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, and you can Google her. She was the first person to speak in tongues. It was January. New Year's Eve of 1901. She was the very first person. I'm talking about since the first century, between the first century and then, there are individuals who have claimed to be speaking in tongues. You know, we'll kind of get into that. Greg, how you doing? I don't want to get too far ahead of myself because then I end up saying without providing the corresponding documentation or evidence that I think that individuals should need. Not because I want to prove that I'm right, because again, my position is if a Christian brother or sister believes they should speak in tongues, you know, I'm more inclined to try to grow them out of it. What I'm not going to try to do is talk them out of it, nor ridicule them for it. You know, we have had Pentecostal members with ARC. You know, and you know, it's what it is. I do believe they need to grow out, to grow from that. That's where I stand. But they feel like I'm missing something. I have a dear lady who's maybe listening. She may not listen today. Who I love dearly, whose same name as my mother, and I love her dearly, and I've known her for almost the entire time I've been broadcasting. We actually met through my broadcast and developed a friendship. And every time I teach on this subject, you know, she. You know, I could see where it kind of interests her a little bit. And that makes me sad, but it doesn't change the reality of what it is. Now, it doesn't change our relationship. Still love her. I still do, but she feels that I'm missing out on something. And my position is that she really needs to do an in-depth study, and that's what we're going to do. So let's see. I had a little over half an hour in the broadcast. Let's get into the outline. All right. So the first thing I said I wanted to talk about was what tongues are from a biblical perspective. All right, tongues are a sign gift given by the Holy Spirit. Without a doubt, that's what tongues are. They are a sign gift given by the Holy Spirit. It's illustrated clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. and spoken of extensively in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But in the 12th chapter, he says, while he's listing all of the gifts, in verse 10, he said, and to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And so there was not only a gift of tongues, but there was a gift of the interpretation of tongues as well. So it is a sign gift given by the Holy Spirit, without a doubt, no matter where you stand on it. Now, there are some who try to make it that and we'll deal with that in the next section. Number two, tongues are known languages spoken by someone who does not know. That's all it means. Glossa Lalayan. All right. Glossa Lalayan. It's a compound word. Glossa, language, Lalayan, speak, or language speaking. That's all it is. All right. It's not some, we'll get into the knots. We know it's known languages. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when tongues were first realized in the human dynamic, that when the apostles were speaking in tongues in that second chapter, and all of the Jews of the diaspora who were back in Israel at the time because of the feasts that were going on, they were required to be there. When they heard the disciples speaking in tongues, it says at verse 7 of Acts chapter 2, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya joining to Cyrene? Visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our languages the wonderful works of God. So we know from a biblical perspective that tongues are known languages. Let's see, Greg said, well, if tongues is the language of angels, then both the holy angels and fallen angels speak the same language. How we know which is which. All right. And that's a good point. But we'll get into that a little bit. And so tongues then are known languages. They are a sign gift from the Holy Spirit. They are known languages, and this is where the gifting is. They are known languages that are spoken by individuals who did not know the language. They are known languages that are being spoken by individuals who do not know those languages. For instance, I do not know Chinese. If I had the gift of tongues, and there are other conditions to go along with it we'll get into because there were things that were necessary to be present when tongues were there, but if I had the gift of tongues, I'd be speaking language. I'd be speaking Chinese. Fluent Chinese, not gibberish, fluent Chinese. You know, I'd be speaking, as they said, the language of the Elamites. I'd be speaking Arabic. I don't speak Arabic. It's a language that I don't know, but I am now speaking. That's what the gift of tongues, in fact, are. All right, so the sign gift from the Holy Spirit. There are no languages spoken by individuals who do not know those languages. They were prophesied in the book of Isaiah. First reference to the gift of tongues, or to even the coming of tongues into the human dynamic, is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. And I'm going to come back while we talk about the biblical history of it. So I'm just going to read the verse for you now. Verse 11. With stammering lips and another tongue, he, talking about God, will speak to this people, talking about Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is refreshing, yet they would not hear. And so tongues are first spoken of in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. They're prophesied in Isaiah 28. Tongues are realized, and we just came from the passage, in Acts chapter 2. They're realized in Acts chapter 2, and they're codified in Scripture so that there's no misunderstanding in the entire 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Nearly the entire chapter, with the exception of a few verses where he speaks of other things near the end, is dedicated to this subject matter. Now, I submit to you that the reason why there was a shift in history, in modern history, to create a second tongue, the reason why I believe that that occurred is because Scripture is so clear on what the gift of tongues is, and so individuals created a second tongue that they say is a prayer language. And we'll get into that, though. Let's see. Greg says, language has structure, syntax, grammatics. It can be translated by anyone who understands them. Absolutely. And he says, Pentecostals speak as many tongues as there are individuals. No two of them sound alike. And that's true. And most of it's you. And when you say as many tongues, I like to try to be careful with the language, not because of what you're saying, but because I know that tongues is just languages in Greek. You know, it's like when the Native Americans used to say, you know, white man speak with forked tongue. It didn't mean he believed that white people had tongues that were forked. You know, it meant, he said, your language has double meanings. You're not speaking clearly. You know, and so when a translator of the King James translators, and that's where it primarily came from, translated it as tongues, people think it has something to do with your tongue. I was watching on YouTube where a guy was like, get your tongue moving in your mouth. Like, that's going to help. The language or the word is glossolalia. Glossolalian, language speaking. And so when it speaks of tongues, it's talking about languages. And they're not speaking languages. I'm emphasizing that, and this is what I'm careful about, because I don't even want to give credit that languages are being spoken. Most of it's gibberish, and I've actually heard some people being fake. And I've joked about this before, where a guy I know, I sat right in a church, you know, it was back in about 85. And he said, oh, something are coming on the Honda, leaving on the Yamaha. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and then he looked away, and he looked back at me, and then he laughed, because he knew I heard what he said. He said, coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. That's what he said. Now, he did it as an outburst and got some amens. But I was sitting there, and I listened to what he said. And I even talked to him about it after that. And he's not the first person I've heard do that or something similar to that, you know. So at any rate, all right, so tongues are a sign gift by the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm rushing through these. That's because I'm going to go back, and we are going to go in depth with these as I illustrate biblical history. It's a sign gift of the Holy Spirit. No language is spoken by individuals who don't know them. It's first prophesied in Isaiah 28. First realized in Scripture in Acts chapter 2 and codified in Acts chapter 14. All right, so let's talk about what tongues are not, because there's quite a bit of mythology that has grown up around tongues throughout church history. A lot of mythology. All right? Tongues. Biblical tongues are not ecstatic speech. And that's to the point I was just making to Greg in the chat room. It is not. Biblical languages are not ecstatic speech. where you could just, it's not, none of that stuff. It's not. They are clearly spoken languages. To give you an example, if someone, for instance, in Bangladesh were speaking in tongues, they could be speaking perfect English. Not ecstatic English, as we speak right now. They'd be speaking perfect English. All right, so tongues are not ecstatic speech. They are languages. Number two, tongues are not heavenly languages. It's not a language spoken in heaven that people are privileged to speak here. And I know why people say that it is. Again, I'm just going over the outline. We're going to come back and we're going to fill in, you know, all of the gaps on all of these things. It is not a heavenly language. Number three, tongues are not. Let me phrase this properly. All tongues are prayer. The entire gift of tongues is prayer. The entire gift is prayer. It is not a prayer language. Now, what's the difference? Because individuals who call tongues a prayer language are distinguishing between it and the gift of tongues. It is not a language, and not only that, there's a whole theology that they built around this prayer language, you know, where, you know, the purpose in it is to build you up. And that's not true at all. That's not true. Tongues are not for the purpose of building you up. They have a purpose. And we're going to talk about the purposes in a moment. But the purpose of tongues as a sign gift is not to build you up. And it is not a separate prayer language to be distinguished from the gift of tongues. Number four, tongues is not an unknown language. Some new language that none of us know. It is languages, as I illustrated. There are languages that are spoken of or spoken by people on the planet. One of the things that was said at the end of Mark concerning tongues is they shall speak with new tongues. And let's see. As a matter of fact, let's go there real quick. Mark chapter 16. And there's something that's really interesting about there are two words that are translated new in Scripture. Let's see, 6 and verse 17. All right. There are two words that are used for or translated new. You have the word naos and you have the word kainos. Naos and kainos. We're familiar with the word naos because we get our word neo from it. And so if you have, for instance, like, I guess about 10 years ago, they had the neo-soul movement where individuals were reviving the old soul movement, all right? But there's a difference between the words kainos and the word naos, all right? Kainos is... It refers to, sometimes they can be used for the same thing, but there is a subtle difference. Let me give you an example. If you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, when it speaks of the new man, it's speaking of new in differing character. But when we look at the new man, and that's the word kainos, but if we look at the new man in Colossians chapter 3 Verse 10, it stresses the fact that a believer's new experience that has recently begun and is proceeding. Now, you can find this because I'm actually looking in a Vines while I'm talking to you. And if you don't have access to one, I'm sure you could find one online. It's just to find the subtle differences. But the point is, when it speaks of new or the word kainos, it does not mean, it's not talking about new in its existence, but new in the way that it's been applied. In other words, the language itself is not new, but never before have we spoken things that we did not, or spoken languages that we did not know. So we're not talking about some unknown language that God brought to the earth that's not verifiable by anything but the individual speaking it. All right, so tongues are not ecstatic speech. They're not a heavenly language. They're not a prayer language. They're not some new unknown language. They're not the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because that's the language that's used. They're not the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Number 6, tongues are not the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. There are many individuals who teach, let me go back to the baptism in. Scripture does speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It does illustrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It does not speak of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's nowhere in Scripture where individuals are said, or it's even implied, that individuals are baptized, and of course it's all metaphorical, even being baptized in Christ, we're being baptized into the mystical body, that's the church. But we're never said to be baptized into the Holy Spirit anywhere in Scripture. There is no such thing. There's a baptism of. In fact, there's only one baptism that's relevant to salvation and the entire new Christian experience. There's only one. And by the way, it's not water baptism. It's the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And so the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism in the Spirit are two different things. From a biblical perspective, the baptism of the Spirit is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. The baptism in the Holy Spirit theology did not come to light or life until a little over 100 years ago. Just a little over 100 years ago is when it came into existence. All right? Tongues are not the result of receiving the Holy Spirit. Individuals, and I hear that, I've heard that on more than one occasion, that you can be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in Scripture that would imply such a thing. In fact, Scripture speaks the exact opposite. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8 at verse 9 says this, you are not of the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not his. You are not a believer if you do not have the Holy Spirit. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 21, I believe, John says this. He says, it's not verse 21, it's 24. He who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him, and by this is the way that we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So it is not a matter of us being immersed in him. He, in fact, is in us. It is the exact opposite. And that's how we know. So John here says, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit of God whom he has given us. And Paul says under the inspiration in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you, then you are none of his. So I submit to you that you cannot be saved. You are not a believer without the indwelling and sealing presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about some of those functions, you know, as we peel more and more layers in our discussion. All right, lastly, speaking in tongues or tongues are not the antidote to Babylon. They're not the antidote to Babylon. All right, let me look in the room. Let's see. Speaking tongues. All right. So they're not the antidote. What do I mean by that? I remember early on hearing individuals teach that because of man's false unity, by which he was seeking to build the tower to the heavens to reach God, because of that, God confounded their languages, and we're all familiar with that, the Tower of Babel. He confounded their languages, and because they could no longer communicate, they could no longer walk together, and so they began to group off into groups and to separate. There are some who teach speaking in tongues is the antidote to that, that through speaking in tongues, we'd all be brought back together in good unity this time as we seek to build the kingdom of God, as they had bad unity trying to build the Tower of Babel. Speaking in tongues, and there's nothing in Scripture that even remotely implies that tongues, the purpose of tongues, would be to undo what was done at Babylon. All right, let's take a look at, I tell you what, let's do this. Let's take another brief musical interlude. We're about an hour into the show. So let's take another brief musical interlude, and when we come back, we're going to talk about the purpose of tongues. The purpose of tongues. Back in a moment.
I offer you real love, all of my
Amen. I am here from the group commissioned. All right. Welcome to Art Studies Live. If you're just not tuning in, we are talking about speaking in tongues. Let me say again, it is not my intent to be disrespectful or injurious to anyone in this topic. It's merely covering from the Word of God why I hold the positions that I do, illustrating what I see from Scripture, and willing to listen to what you see. You disagree? Agree, disagree? Feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. I definitely will ensure you have your say. If you'd like to talk to me off air about it, I welcome that even more, because you can have a better conversation off air, because I don't want anyone to feel as if they can't make a point because they may feel like they're sounding harsh, or won't receive a point because they're saving face. It's not a matter of those things. It's a matter of coming into the unity of the faith and what Scripture teaches. And we very well may leave a private conversation saying, look, we disagree. Now, I'll never agree to disagree, but I can respect that my brothers and sisters don't necessarily agree. Romans 14, the entire chapter, was written based upon that very subject matter. And so I can stand in that position, still standing with my brother and sister whom I disagree with. All right. If anyone else like to give a call, got a question or comment, 646-652-2905. All right, let's see. Disciples received the Holy Spirit from Christ himself. Okay, Greg made a point in the chat room. The disciples received the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ himself, yet none of them are known to have spoken in tongues other than the common languages. I would offer that the Apostle Paul did reference that he spoke in tongues, but so what? It was, tongues weren't, no spiritual gift is for you. None. No spiritual gift is for you. Your gift, the spiritual gifts are for particular things, for other people, but never for you. They're never for you. All right, and by that I don't mean that you don't own them, because certainly you do, because some will say, well, if it's not for me, then, because I always make the case that you're in control of it, because if it's your gift, you can use it. And I always say that because you got people who claim to have the gift of healing and the gift of all these things, but when it doesn't work, they say the unction wasn't right or whatever. If you have a gift, you can exercise it at will. If you have the gift, you can exercise it. It's your gift. And I always use Peter and John in Acts 5 as an example when they were going to the temple. A man who didn't even ask them to be healed, he said, look, let me have some money. And they said, well, we don't have any money, but as such as we do have, we'll give unto you. Stand up and walk. So he said, we don't possess money, but we do possess the ability to make you stand up and walk. And so anyone who, if you are in possession of the gift of healing, then you can exercise that gift of healing at will. Imagine if a person who's a pastor said, well, I can't preach because there's no unction of the Holy Spirit. You know, how come it's only in the ones where people are trying to draw attention to themselves, and success or failure is seen in whether or not they actually do what they say? All right, anyway, I don't get too far off topic. All right, so let's go back now. Okay, now let's talk about the purpose. The purpose of tongues. In Scripture, the purpose of tongues is not to build yourself up. The purpose of tongues is not to reconcile people towards one purpose as the antidote of Babylon. Scripture illustrates that there is one purpose. It is a sign gift, a unique sign gift, because like other sign gifts that would be caused to cease by something else God was doing, this one would cause itself to cease. As it carried out its purpose, tongues had one purpose, and that purpose was it was a multifaceted one purpose. And by multifaceted, I mean it was a sign, both a sign of judgment on Israel and simultaneously provided evidence to Israel that Gentiles were now being included in the plan of God. Let me say that again. It is the twofold. It's really one with two facets. It's a sign of judgment on Israel. Israel was God's elect body through whom God accomplished many of the tasks that we read about in the Old Covenant. The lion's share of the tasks were performed by Israel, even leading up to and including the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All came through Israel. All right? They were the elect body of God. But they went out of the way. Now, it's not like God was caught off guard and saying, okay, I'm going to look for new people now. No, that wasn't the case. God, from the very beginning, told Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. See, we tend to hear, and because of the political psychobabble that you hear, that God was speaking to Israel through Abraham, just Israel. And because of that, we've convinced ourselves politically that God will curse those who curse Israel and bless those who bless Israel. And Scripture nowhere says that. Nowhere does it say that. And I know people say, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. I'll tell you why in your mind you're saying, yes, it does. Is because you've listened to the hype for so long. But go back and look at it. God said he would bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. Not one of the nations that would flow from his loins. Because God said, I will make you the father of many nations. The very point that Paul, and we talked about this a bit last week, where the Apostle Paul was hammering that point home to Jewish Christians who were living in Rome, who tend to make everything about them, as opposed to it being about God's plan of salvation. And so when you look in the book of Romans, for instance, in the fourth chapter, and I don't want to get off too far off task. Again, we talked about this last week. But while speaking about this subject matter in the book of Romans chapter 4, God said this, or the Apostle Paul said this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said this, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law. And by the law, he's talking about Israel. So it might be to all of the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's always been God's promise. The political powers that be realized that the way that we can gain support in the Middle East would be for us to rewrite Scripture right in people's faces and make it say things that it does not say. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. I wish that I myself were cursed, verse 3, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, for the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Wow, God did a lot through them. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ came through that one nation, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not, listen what he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. His point being that just because they grew from the literal lineage, DNA of Abraham, did not make them the children of God. It was God's intent to always, always reach out to bring all into that relationship. That's how we are in relationship with Almighty God. Galatians 3:19 says the law came 430 years later. It can't annul that. Anyway, so tongues is a sign of judgment on Israel. The reason why he's speaking that way concerning Israel is because they went wayward and, in fact, are wayward to this day. And I'm speaking of national Israel. I'm not talking about individuals have come to Christ, but even amongst, you know, Christian Jews, many of them have created, you know, these messianic synagogues. Now, understand, there are a lot of messianic Christians out there who recognize that that's what they are, messianic believers, and them not calling themselves Christians is for evangelical purposes, or evangelistic, rather, purposes. Because Christians, people in the name of Christianity, have done horrible things to Jews throughout the centuries. So I can imagine if I was Jewish and my son came home and said, I've taken on the religion of our oppressor. But the reality is the people doing those things were never Christian in anything more than name. Many people claim to do things as Christians. Many do. That's why I don't tell people I'm a Christian. I tell them I'm a believer. Because then it begs the question, a believer in what? And it allows me then to define what it is that I believe and what I hold to be true. So imagine a son coming home saying, I joined the religion of our oppressor. And so many messianic Jews are messianic Jews for evangelistic purposes. They use the title evangelistic Jew, I'm sorry, messianic Jew, because they're saying we are Jews who have found the Messiah, and that's fine. But what happened was there became these purists in the middle of there, and they're trying to drag people. They're Judaizers, the same thing that Christ dealt with, the same thing that all the apostles dealt with. Judaizers who are trying to drag you back into believing that somehow they're special and you're under the law, but that they are special. In fact, I was told that in these congregations, they still hold these feasts, which are shadows. Why would you still be, you know, you might as well go sacrifice an animal then. Why would I follow the shadow when I possess the substance? These are all shadows that point to the substance that is in Christ. But not only do they have these ceremonies, and even when they partake of communion, everyone's not allowed to participate. When they have these ceremonies, if you're not Jewish, see, they're making it about them, and it has nothing to do with them. Anyway, that's the very thing, the very reason why I hold the position that while I don't believe that tongues exist anymore, that's my position, I accept the possibility that they may, because their purpose still needs to be carried out. And what is that purpose? A sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. Let's read Isaiah chapter 28. And I am going to start reading at, let's see, I encourage you to read this whole chapter. For the sake of time, I'm going to start at verse 1, I guess. I don't want to just jump right in. I need you to get the flow of what he's saying. He says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, has a mighty and strong one, tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they have all erred." Listen to what he says about them. "They have all erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way by intoxicating drink." Notice how many times he says this in his verse. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, notice what he said. The priest and the prophet. The priest was the individual through whom they made sacrifice and their petition to Almighty God. The prophet was the individual through whom they heard from God. So we are speaking of a truly tainted relationship because of the waywardness of these people. All right? He says, let's see. And I'm reading a note from one of you. Let me just pass around. All right, the question is, I hear many say Jesus forgives past, present, and future sins. Can you tell me where that is in the Bible? Because I've never read it. Absolutely. I absolutely can. And I can do it in a couple of verses. It's not a matter of forgiving past and present and future sins. It's a matter of forgiving past sins and not charging you with new ones. Guys, hold your fingers on that Isaiah 28. We'll come back, because I do think that's a vital question, and it's one that I am going to be addressing in the series I'm going to start next week. But in Romans chapter 4, this is what the Apostle Paul said, verse 1. "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." That's the first part of your question. "And blessed," verse 8, "is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So it's not a matter of forgiving past, present, and future. It's a matter of forgiving past and even present and not charging you with future. You see, because he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and that's Christ. Christ became our perfect sin offering. And not only did he become our sin offering, he also nailed on the cross the laws of commandments, the laws of commandments that were against us. And I see your question, and I'll get there. Linda put something in the room. I'll get to that in a second. Colossians chapter 2 is what I was quoting. Colossians chapter 2. All right, he says this. In him, you, verse 11, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Let's see. And let me jump down. Let's see. Jump down to, okay, I was actually right before. Bear with him in baptism, and which were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All right? And so the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. And here it speaks of he wiped out those things which were against us. We were sinners to God because the law was God's standard of righteousness for man, and man would always fall short of that. Well, Christ fulfilled the law. In fact, real quick, write this down, Romans chapter 8, and Linda, I am coming to yours. Just let me finish this train of thought. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, and you could cross-reference this with Hebrews 7, 18, 19. Because it speaks to the same thing. It speaks of the weakness of the law. Not that the law itself, in and of itself, was wrong with it. But its weakness is, it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not give it to you. So by showing it to you, all it did was kill you. It slayed you. So he says here, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Linda's question, or Linda offered 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And actually, I want to go back a little bit from that in that chapter. All right, first, the first epistle of John, and we're going to chapter 1. All right. Now, understand, I'm going to give you some context. As you read the context here, what you find is that he's speaking evangelistically, but he's also, and by that I mean there's an evangelistic element, and he's also speaking by way of exhortation to believers. All right, let's go up to, I'll start from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and we've heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So there's the evangelistic element. He's saying, we're declaring this so you can come in to relationship. So he's speaking not only is it written to individuals who may be Christians reading it, but to those who are not Christians. So both of those elements are here, and as we get to the bottom, you'll see why. All right? That which we've seen, verse 3, and we heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be filled, may be full. This is the message which we've heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Now, what are we lying about? We're lying about having fellowship with him. And we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it's evangelistic. If all he's saying is, if you're saying that you are a believer and you're walking a different way, then I question that. And the whole point is to bring them into fellowship. All right. Then he says this. All right. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, then we have fellowship. The very fellowship that he's offering. All right. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That cross-reference that back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Then he says to the same mindset, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now remember what he said in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. So you have to put that in its context. He's talking about individuals who either are not believers or individuals who maybe became believers and are confused, but he's speaking to them as if they're not believers. He goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Absolutely. 1 John 10:9. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So he's telling them this. If you're saying you don't have sin, then you don't practice sin, then you're deceiving yourselves and there's no truth in you. But if you acknowledge that you are a sinner and confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive you, even as he's forgiven all of us. He goes on to say, if we say we have not sinned, you see, because 8 is talking about your practices. If you're saying you have no sin, you don't practice sin. Because keep in mind, that's what he's talking about at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. And then he gives the contrast. But if we walk in the light, if we choose to go this way, we get this. But then he says, but if we deny that we are practicing these things, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But and then he gives you the other side again. Just like he did in verse 7, if you walk in the light, it's he's in the light. So you can see where he's going back and forth. If you say you're this way, then you're lying. But if you come on over here, he'll save you. If you say you don't have a sinful practice, then you're lying. But if you go ahead and confess that you are a sinner, he'll save you. This is not talking about to believers. Now, Greg got ahead of me because he actually put something in there for believers, and I'll get to that. All right. Greg jumped ahead of me. That's good, Greg. All right. If we say we have not sinned, that's talking about, you know, your nature. Not only your practices, but your nature. Well, Romans 6:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God said that. So if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. No, that's okay, Greg. I'm actually happy to see that you jumped up there. We make him a liar because he said, oh, I've sinned. And his word is not in us. Now, Greg went on to the next chapter, which is where I was going. Because keep in mind, this is one long letter. Chapter 2, he says, My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does, because now he's talking, he's shifted to believers. Even though before, like I said, he was talking to those who either weren't saved or bottom, what I call bottom dwellers. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul said, I can't even speak to you as carnal Christians. I got to speak to you like you're a natural man because you have Christians bottom feeding. And you see a lot of that today, too. He said, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have already an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then listen to the comfort. He himself is propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. You see, because the moment Christ fulfilled the law that was weak in the flesh, or because it could, the law could not extend God's righteousness to you, the moment Christ fulfilled the law, it shifted from being a sin issue to being a son issue. It's not a matter of whether or not you are abiding by the law. Now remember, the just always live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. I know we read that all in the New Testament, but they're all quoting Habakkuk 2:4. But faith was carried out in the Old Testament by following the prescriptions of the shadow that God had provided them in the law. Abiding by those things, recognizing there were shadows, looking forward to the substance that was to come. Now we have realized that very thing in Christ who has come and died for our sins already. And he did not just die for our sins, for God so loved the world. Now, immediately would people say, and this is how Carlton Pearson, if you know who he is, got mixed up. And I would love, and I have sent him two letters, and I'm going to send a third one, because I'd love to talk to that brother, because I know where he got mixed up at. Because if Christ died for everyone, and it's a sin, it's no longer a sin issue. If he's paid the price for the sin of everyone, which he did, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And in this passage, because some people look at that and say, well, no, it's only talking about a geographic location. Well, this one makes it even clearer. It says he made propitiation not only for our sin, but for the sins of the entire world. So it distinguishes between the two groups. Not only did he die for the sins of we who are believers, but everybody. So the question then comes, and this is where Carlton got mixed up. Why then is everyone not saved? The reason everyone's not saved is because of God's decree that there be human responsibility. The only reason that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil existed in the Garden of Eden was for man to display human responsibility. Do not eat of that tree. And man made the choice to eat of it. So it's because of human responsibility. God calls all men to salvation. He's not desiring that any should perish, but only those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle John speaks in the fifth chapter of this same book, First Epistle of John, beginning at verse 9. He sums it up by saying this: if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe the Son of God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, this is the testimony. I'll tell you what it is. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. But this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If I paid, I live in Central Ohio. Ohio State's here. If I paid the tuition of everyone in my state to Ohio State, if I paid it, every last one of them, their college education is paid for. But only the ones who display human responsibility and actually show up for it will get that education. It's available to all of them, but only the ones who respond, only those will benefit from it. The rest will die ignorant and uneducated, even though they did not have to, because the education was paid for. It just required human responsibility. And that's what's lacking. That is what's lacking. All right. I don't know how we got there, but, somebody needed to hear that. Let me give you one more thing, put a cherry on top of that. In the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, while John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says this at verse 8. When he, talking about the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin. And that's singular. It's not sins. It's sin, singular. And of righteousness and of judgment. But he doesn't stop there. He tells you what it is. The sin that he's here to convict the world of is the sin of not believing or not accepting what Christ did. He said, of sin because they do not believe in me. That is the only sin that sends people to hell. Because the moment you accept him, the price he paid for you is applied to you. He's already purchased you. He's already paid the price. But in order for you to put yourself in a position of being the purchased possession, you must accept that free gift. Let's see. Sinlessness is not a condition of salvation. Believing in Jesus, as is written in John 3:16, is what Greg put in the room. You know what? And the bottom line is no one is sinless. Because even though God does not charge us because Christ paid the price for us, it doesn't mean that we don't continue to sin. Don't misunderstand me. They're not charged to your eternal account. This is why I always emphasize understanding the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. There are things that are said positionally that have nothing to do, or rather progressively, they have nothing to do with positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is done to you by God. Your only part in it is faith, expressing faith. But progressive sanctification are things that you need to do. Progressively, there are things I'm accountable for that some of you may not be accountable for. There are things that you may be accountable for that I may not be accountable for. That's why James says, for him to know to do good and to do it not, to him it is sin. What James is talking about is the intimacy of relationship that exists within this new dynamic of our relationship with God, where God dwells in your heart, where God can direct your path, where you learn what God says, and it allows you to walk his way. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, in all. And he will direct your path, not in most. And unfortunately, that's what I find today, is that people have an agenda. I often get called an extremist because of the fact that I believe in God's, I don't want to come across as sounding lofty, all right? But because of the fact that I always reference God's word, I've actually, had people talk at me because, quite frankly, none of them have the courage, and I am saying that because it's true. I find that they talk at me, but they never talk to me. And if you've listened to my broadcast, I've talked to anybody about anything. I've talked to everybody. Satan himself could call and I'd talk to him. I will talk to anyone because I have confidence in God's word. I have confidence that even if I don't know, I don't have a problem saying, give me a couple of days, I'll get back to you. Positive that everything pertaining to this life is found in God's word. And I have people talk at me and make comments and stuff like, some people you can't go just quoting scriptures at them. Well, I'm talking to you all and I keep quoting scriptures, but you see, that's an extremist position. I understand that gives the imagery of someone who does not talk to people and does not speak to people, but instead talks at them. And I've never done that. But yet I constantly reference everything. I submit to you everything that we've talked about. Have you noticed, and I hope you have, that I give you the reference and I even go there. I don't do that to show you I'm super smart. I do that because until you look at it, all you can say is that's the word of Rick. You are not an independent witness. You're now linked to what I say. And God doesn't want you linked to what I say. God wants you linked to what he says. Now, it doesn't matter that I'm quoting his word to you. If you don't look at it, you're not an independent witness. I said this, and this is a boast, and I'm proud of it. There's no one I'm discipling this year that I was discipling last year. I thank God for the privilege of discipling, but there's no one I'm still discipling from last year or the year before. I thank God for that. But I can say I got a lot of stronger brothers and sisters. I'll start calling names except for the fact I just don't want to bust them out. I don't like the person who sent me the question in private. I won't say who did it because if you wanted it known, then you'd say it. And it may not mean nothing to you. It may not bother you if I did that. It's just that I'm not going to call your name unless you give me permission to, because I want to respect that, And so I thank God that I got a lot of brothers and sisters that I've known over the years that I've been privileged to disciple who are now my colleagues, standing shoulder to shoulder on this battle line. And I thank God I'm always, always, always looking for fellowship with new brothers and sisters. Coming up on about 10 minutes left in the broadcast, 14 minutes actually, left in the broadcast. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We kind of got off on a few things, but longtime listeners recognize that I'm never trapped by notes. If a question is asked, I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any question to go unanswered. Any legitimate question, and throw my qualifier, any legitimate question, and I say legitimate because some questions are just stupid. I'm not going to answer the question if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? And yes, people ask questions like that. But any legitimate question, I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for them to go unanswered. All right, so back to tongues. We left off, we talked about what tongues are. Just by way of quick recap, a sign gift from the Holy Spirit, known languages spoken by individuals who did not know them. They were prophesied first in Isaiah 28. They're first realized in Acts chapter 2, and they're codified as to their structure and how they should be used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What tongues are not. Tongues are not an ecstatic speech. They are not a heavenly language. They are not a prayer language. They are not an unknown language. They are not the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They are not the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. And they are not the antidote to Babylon. And we're moving forward. And I know I just threw out those bullet points, but we're going to go back and cover step by step by step. Okay. And see, now you she put in a room, I'm assuming. It's I assume female. I hope I didn't offend you. I saw looking at the name Chicanery. But I appreciate they put in a room that they sent the private message that they didn't want to distract. You know, and I appreciate that. But, you know, if anyone sends me a private message, I'm not going to call. Okay, I apologize for that. I just saw the chick there at the beginning, and I apologize. But when I saw that, the private message, I don't, whatever reason that people send them, it's still not my right to say that someone sent something to me privately, you know? And again, most of the time, people don't care. They don't. But I just it's just a matter of respect. So I appreciate you putting that in there. All right. So that's what tongues are not, and we move forward to the purpose of tongues. They're a sign of judgment on Israel, and that's where we stopped off at. We were at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. And we were looking at how Israel he said, the priest and the prophet. He said, all the tables are full of vomit, and all the tables are filthy, is how he's describing his situation with the elect body of that particular dispensation. He says, all the tables. He said, the priest and the prophet at verse 7. He says, they have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way, the priest and the prophet. This is the scenario that led to the prophecy about the coming of the gift of tongues, the sign gift of tongues. And in fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this to verify that in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He quotes verse 11 of this. All right. He said, they're swallowed up with wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. And keep in mind the previous verse said the priest and prophet. The priest, how people reached out to God. The prophet, how people heard from God. He said, all of their tables are full of vomit. Whom will he keep? He said, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. There's no place clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Not a message, the message. There's a particular thing that God has been doing since the moment that God, before time began, in his divine foreknowledge, knowing that man would sin, God began the plan of salvation, which is why Christ is called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. There's a particular plan, and we've been talking about that over the last few weeks. All right, so I'm not going to go back and go into that right now, but I encourage you to go back and listen to it as we, you know, it unfolded it over the last few weeks. He said, of these individuals, he said, whom will he make to understand knowledge? And to whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little. Now, I hear people quote that all the time as if that's deep and that's how Scripture should be studied. This is the only place that phraseology is used in Scripture. The word precept is used in a place, but I'm talking about precept upon precept, line upon line. And you may have heard that too. This is the only place, but listen to how he speaks of it. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, he's talking about this people is Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. So this is the message, the same message that was brought to you and I. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cease from your efforts. From the beginning of the fall in the Garden of Eden, the moment they fell, they began to work to try to rectify it. They covered themselves. And God said, that's not good enough. So one of the animals that Adam named had to die, illustrating the principle of without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You can't fix the breach, God is telling, is teaching them. Cease from those efforts. And throughout history, individuals have constantly went their own way because there is a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is the way of death. He said the same thing to them. This is my rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But to them, there's your subjectivism. See, instead of listening to what God said, to them, it was reduced to precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that you may go, fall backwards, be broken and snared. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, is what this called. This is called. We think that we can create all these efforts and procedures outside of Scripture and then seek to govern ourselves as if God's going to be pleased. Like Cain, who brought his own sacrifice, even though God had already illustrated that there needed to be the shedding of innocent blood. We still continue to this day to try to bring our own way. Let's see one more thing in the chat room. How do I respectfully confront these men and women of God who I believe have a genuine faith in Christ but are in error as far as their understanding of the gift of tongues? That's a good question. What I don't do is I don't confront them. I don't, my brothers and sisters. What I try to do with them, and in my long-time listeners, let's see how much time I got. My long-time listeners, I got about 5 minutes. My long-time listeners can attest to this, is that I've been on the air for, it'll be 7 years in a couple of months. And in 7 years, I probably discussed this topic as far as a show title. I don't know, maybe twice, maybe three times. I really can't remember. You'd have to go back and look. I tried to actually go back and look, and I got tired of looking. I rarely, unless it comes up in the middle of a conversation, like we're going over the book of 1 Corinthians, and then, of course, it comes up because we're talking about it. You have some people who teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved, and you have some who teach that you must speak in tongues because you're saved and you get more power. I'm more inclined to engage the person who teaches it that you must do it to be saved, because that's heresy. That adds to salvation. To those who teach that you must speak in tongues because you're saved, while that's an aberration, I recognize that I have brothers and sisters who are confused. I do. And I'm not being unkind. They are confused. You know? And if they're willing to talk to me about it, I'll talk to them about it. But if they're not willing to talk to me about it, you know, then that's fine too. People are dying and going to hell. My focus at all times is on the lost and on strengthening people to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks. And so I would say become as learned as you can on the subject. Learn, see it yourself, and, you know, they'll come to you. People will come to you with it. You know, one thing I always emphasize is you always study to understand. You never study to engage. You always study to understand. Because if you study to engage, it's easy to miss something. And if you don't miss anything, theologically, what can be missed in there is the relationship portion of it. And I say that from experience. If you've ever listened to my show, there was a time when I used to blast my Pentecostal brothers. They were so uncomfortable being in a room with me. And I'm not talking about people in a congregation. I'm talking about pastors. I went after them because I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. And, you know, I had some church hurt, and it was specifically revolving around speaking in tongues. And so once I studied scripture and I started seeing, I started going after them. And while I was factually correct, you know, Romans 14, that chapter had not resonated with me yet, where it tells you who are spiritual, and that's just mature, that you don't receive them just to engage them. You know, you have to grow people out of it. You know, you have to grow them out of it. It's more than they have to, like the prodigal son, they have to find their own. There's that human responsibility again. All right, coming up on the last minute of broadcast, I appreciate your listenership. Again, I apologize for the late broadcast today. We got dumped with a bunch of snow. Thank you so much, Jonathan. We got dumped with a bunch of snow today. Then my son got sick at work, ended up having to push things back. I will be back at my regular time tomorrow at 11 a.m. I encourage you to join me. We're going to go back and go over these things point by point from the Word of God and lay the foundation so that when we leave that discussion, there is no misunderstanding what Scripture teaches on this particular subject. I encourage you to come out and join me. Share it with your friends. They can listen to it in the archives. The purpose in this show really is to put it in the archives so that someone dear to me who's having this discussion at work can direct people to it. And so I'm not calling names because I don't want anybody to feel put off by it. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Remember, you can always shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. You can also give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Looking forward to our next time together. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.